Before we start, there's a couple of things. I had a couple of questions last time. Somebody wanted to know, who were the Chaldeans? They show up in your passages occasionally. That's another term for Babylonia. The Chaldeans were a tribe within the Babylonian Empire, and they were kind of priests, magicians, rulers. They were just a high-class group of people within the Babylonian Empire. And so sometimes you'll see the term Chaldean, and it means Babylonians. And someone else asked about where what was. You know, when you're talking about what's in the Bible and where is it today. So I went home and found you a nice map.
Thank you.
And that will help you. Now, understand that in biblical times, boundaries changed. The Assyrian Empire was much larger than this, so they just have to pick a time in time, so to speak, or a period, and do the map. But this will basically give you an idea of what part of the country today is being talked about when we discuss places in the Bible. Okay, well, good. This Rose Publishing, you see the website down there? They have a lot of maps that you can download for free. So you can go there and look at them. They'll even put you on a mailing list and send you a map every week if you want one. Okay, any other questions about the map? Keep it with, you might even put it in your Bible. I have one similar to that inside my Bible so I can figure out what's going on where. All right, let's begin. It's a wonderful group today. It's good to see. I think everybody that's enrolled is here today. So you all get an A for attendance today. Could we begin with an opening prayer from one of you, please? Beautiful. Thank you. Go forth to glorify you. That's a good prayer to end with. Okay, we're going to start the second book of Isaiah because the two halves of Isaiah are so different. They've named them book one and book two. That does not mean Isaiah did not write both of them. It's just that he's very different in his terminology and the content in the second half. So they've just separated them this way. I like to call this the comfort part of the book of Isaiah. We've kind of ended a lot of the judgment. You remember that there are 66 chapters. You remember that the first 1 through 39 corresponds to the Old Testament. And the fact that the main theme is judgment. And the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, which we'll spend the rest of the year covering, kind of correspond to the New Testament. And what's rather interesting about this, I think, is that the New Testament portion of Isaiah, chapter 40, begins with a prophecy of what will be fulfilled by John the Baptist and ends with the new heavens and the earth, just like the New Testament does. The chapters 1 through 39 were written to Isaiah's own generation, and that was before the Babylonian captivity. But he's looking ahead now in the last chapters, so in book 2, looking way ahead, 150 years in the future, comforting the people who will be carried off into the Babylonian captivity. They someone divided the chapter, the section into three sections, this last part into three sections. Chapters 40 to 48 speaks of God the Father. Chapters 49 to 57, the graciousness of God the Son, and the last half about the glory of God in the millennial kingdom when Christ will be ruling. So it's almost as if the Trinity is pictured in these three sections. So we begin with verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Does anybody have any idea where the word, the English word comfort comes from? Look at it. What is it? What would it mean? What can you see in the word that would give you a clue?
Come to the fort.
Come to the fort. I like that. Yes. It comes from the Latin. Our English word comes from the Latin. Cum or come means with, and fortis means fort or strength. So the comfort being offered or being commanded here is a strengthening. It's not just, oh, bless your little heart. It's be strong. Comfort, come to the fort, or be strong and let us strengthen you. So the comfort comes from God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. The word kindly means speak to the heart. You may have tenderly, but I like that. Speak to the heart, just an emotional word. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare or her severe trials has ended and that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. So what is going to be the basis for the comfort that Isaiah, and I think this is probably a command to Isaiah as well as to all prophets through all ages. So what's the basis for the comfort that's going to be offered to Jerusalem?
Her sins have been paid for.
Sins have been paid for.
The coming of the Messiah. The warfare has ended.
The warfare has ended. God's wrath against them is ended. Her iniquity has been removed or paid for. And then she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That phrase, double for all of her sins, doesn't mean she received twice as much judgment as she should have. It's really kind of an idiomatic expression, meaning she's received complete chastisement for her sins. It may also reflect the idea of the firstborn son. The firstborn son always received double blessings. And I just wonder sometimes if maybe the firstborn son, which is Israel, had received double punishment too because of their increased blessings and increased knowledge. These people are thinking as they go off into Babylonian captivity, the temple is destroyed. You can imagine it's been there for hundreds of years. They've been God's special people for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden they're conquered and carried off and their nation exists no more. So they're bound to be thinking, has God forgotten us? Has he forgotten his people? Has he unchosen us? Is he in control, and can he control what's going on in history? So Isaiah is going to give some of the strongest statements of God's sovereign control over the earth that we will see in these last portions. I like the term ended. Her warfare has ended. God has a predetermined end for our suffering. We may be suffering chastisement. We may be suffering along with our nation in judgment, but there is an end to it. The first voice heard is one calling for preparation for the coming of the glory of the Lord. John the Baptizer is considered the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Matthew recognized that this was prophesying about John the Baptist. He was the first prophet that had showed up in Israel for 400 years, and he recognized that John was the fulfillment of this prophecy. So how is the clearing and the waking the may making the way straight and smooth going to take place?
Judah has to repent.
All right. Judah has to repent. Genuine repentance on the part of the people as well as the leadership. The people are going to repent. It's going to be, but the leadership speaks for the nation, and that's where the problem is going to be. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So this is just speaking in metaphorical terms about how you would prepare the ground for someone to arrive. But it's a picture of what John the Baptist will be doing and then calling people back to God. Did you ever wonder why John began his ministry in the wilderness?
That's where Israel was.
All right. Metaphorically, that's where Israel was. They were in the wilderness. And he literally began in the wilderness, out by the Jordan, was in the wilderness. So the people had to come out of Jerusalem and out of Judaism to meet him to be baptized for repentance. So it's a literal thing, and it's also a metaphorical thing. They were in the darkness and the barrenness of the wilderness. He is telling them to be prepared, for the glory of the Lord is coming. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So how would you define the glory of the Lord in context here? That, you know, that's going to be the answer for most every question.
My footnote said, though, that God's glory was seen by Cyrus redeeming Israel. So the glory okay. that's coming is Messiah, but Cyrus is showing some of God's glory by letting them go.
All right, good. Cyrus is a picture of the Messiah. Cyrus will be the king, the ruler of the Medes and Persians who will conquer Babylon. And Cyrus will be the one who lets the Jews go back to Jerusalem. So he is a picture of the Messiah who frees the Jews from bondage and lets them go back to their land. Jesus will do the same thing at the end of time. He will gather together all the Jews from all over the world and bring them back to their land. So that's good. We've got the Messiah and we've got Cyrus. So we've got an already and a not yet prophecy right there. Something I had never seen before. All flesh will see it together. Now, I think that reaches all the way down to the end of time, when every human being on earth is going to be together and will see the Messiah when he comes back. I just never had seen the together business, but he says, everybody's going to be resurrected at the end of time. They're going to see the glory of God and when Messiah comes back. So all flesh will see the Messiah at the same time. Reminds me of the passage that says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How can Judah be sure this promise is going to be fulfilled? What God says he will do, he will do. All right. And they're going to see it. Oh, good. I didn't see that either. They're going to be able to see it. Until then, they have to trust in the promise, but one day it will be fulfilled and they will see it. We begin with verse 6. A voice says, call out. And you've noticed there's several voices speaking here. There's one in verse 3, and there's one in verse 6, and there's one, there's a third one in verse 6, and then there's a fourth one down in verse 4. I'm not real sure who this is. Maybe angelic beings calling with a message from God to Isaiah. But the voice says, call out, and then he answered. Or an alternate translation would be, then I answered, or I said, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. So I'm going to just assume that all of these voices that are speaking to Isaiah, and Isaiah is answering them back. So he asked, what should I say in view of the brevity of life? He goes on to just say, we're just all passing away. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are like grass. We're not lasting long, Lord. You just keep blowing on us in judgment and we wither and fade. But he just says again, the word of our God stands forever. And that is the comfort. Finally, the comfort comes. It's the only thing we can build our lives upon is that the word of God. Our life is transient. It doesn't last long. Some of us feel like it's lasted a long time. too long sometimes. I get tickled at Dottie saying she's had her ticket for years, but the Lord won't punch it. Over 100 years old and ready to go home, and the Lord won't punch her ticket. But in contrast to eternity, it is just a brief moment. Grass would spring up, and then the hot winds off the desert would come, and in 2 or 3 days, they would all be faded away. But we have an eternal God, and his word will be eternal. Psalm 119:87 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So it is permanent, written down. God's word is a record of his will and his plans, kind of a physical representation of his mind. When you stop to think about that, you have the mind of God right here, written down for you, and it's not going to change. Everything changes. Science changes. Medical technology changes. Everything changes. But the word of God doesn't change, and that's why it's written down for us. Verse 9, "Get yourself upon a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God, or behold your God," in the King James. The people of Jerusalem themselves are being told to announce to the cities of Judah the good news of God's arrival. So the people of Jerusalem are tasked with announcing to the rest of the country that Jesus was their Messiah. I was reading Warren Wiersbe yesterday, and he said, "Circumstances are those nasty things you see when you take your eyes off God." So, behold your God. When troubles come, look at your God. If you look at God through your circumstances, he will seem small and very far away. But if by faith you look at your circumstances through God, he will draw very near and reveal his greatness to you. Warren Wiersbe has a unique ability to state concisely beautiful truths. Now, verses 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Now, I think that what he's saying in verse 10 is that he's coming with the reward for the oppressors, and he's coming with judgmental recompense for the oppressors who have oppressed his people. So he's coming with his strength, with his arm ruling for him. But then verse 11, I think, speaks to the people of God. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Arm, the word arm is used many times for Messiah. It's a picture of his power and his omnipotence. The same arm that scattered the Jews all over the world in judgment will gather them back when the time is right. And then he will tenderly pasture them and not judge them. It will be just like a shepherd who would be carrying his little tiny baby lambs. Then we go on into verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales." So why is God switching from judgment, comfort, and then back to creation? in this context? Why does he bring up this idea of how he created?
I put to remind his people who he is, what he's done, and what he can do.
To remind his people who he is, the creator, what he has done, created, and what he will do, redeem, and recover his people. So it's a reminder throughout the Bible that God made us and that he has our best good in his plans. What do we lose when we teach our children that they are evolved from pond scum? Teach what?
That you're a liar.
That you're a liar. You're just an accident. So what effect does that have on a child?
No self-worth.
No self-worth. How about no morality? If you're just an accident, I can do as I please.
No responsibility.
No responsibility for your actions.
No accountability.
No accountability to God. That's a biggie. If God made you, then you're accountable to him. Just like if I produced a child, she's accountable to me. Although she didn't like it sometimes. And neither do we. Look at the pictures of God creating. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I meant to see how many billions of gallons of water we have on the earth, but the earth is 70% water. How much water can you hold in your hand? Maybe a teaspoon, but God can hold all the waters of the earth in his hand. Now, we know that this is metaphorical. It's a picture of just how powerful God is. Or a squeal.
We're saying maybe God's hand is so big he held it all at once.
All right.
Well,
he's got the whole world in his hands. All right. And that probably includes the whole universe.
Oh, yeah.
He's got it all. The whole point is to make the people see how majestic and how powerful and how great their God is. He marked off the heavens by the span. That's a span, basically 4 inches. So he said, I believe I'll make the universe about that big. He calculated the dust of the earth by measure, so he measured out how much dirt we were going to have, measured out the water, measured out the dirt. He weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Notice the idea of measure and calculate. He's very precise in how he did things. If things were slightly different, we could not exist on this earth. Creation was just child's play to God. It was like somebody, a kid playing in the mud. It was no big deal for him. Our lithosphere, our stone crust, floats on a mantle of lava or magma. So Isaiah understood that the earth is balanced. The earth's crust is made up of granite rocks, basically. That's the basement rocks. We've got sandstone and limestone on top of it, but basically granite is the content of the earth's crust, what we see. Not crust, but the dry land. But the ocean is made of basalt because it's lava, fresh lava from the fountains of the deep breaking up. And lava's more dense than granite, so lava drops down and granite rises up. So what he's talking about here is the principle of isostasy, where the earth is completely balanced. The mountains float higher than the oceans go deep, or the other way around. He balances out so that it's well balanced. I put it in there. The basalt of the ocean basins is heavier than the granite of the continents, so the continents float higher on the earth's mantle than the earth's basins go deep. That's called the anthropic principle, which means that everything on earth is precisely calculated for life, anthro, from mankind. They've also called it an easier term to remember, the Goldilocks zone. If we were a little closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were a little further, we'd freeze. We're in just exactly the right place for life to exist here on earth. And Isaiah understood that. That's what amazes me, is that way back then, he understood it. In verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Why would God or the angelic speaker refer to God's wisdom within this context? God is sovereign. He's in control. He has a plan.
He's omniscient.
Yes, he knows everything. He's knows everything perfectly. He's omniscient.
This is a lot like Job.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he's saying, kind of, you've made me too little in your eyes. Mm-hmm. And I'm big and I'm wise and I can deal with anything.
Okay. Yes, the people and we have made God too little. Marcia keeps talking about we put God in a box, kind of. This is what God is like, and he's little over here, and he can't do much about what's going on in my life. But God has said, I didn't need a counselor to make the earth, and I don't need a counselor to tell me how to direct your life. I know what's going on in your life every moment. I know what's going on in your heart, and I know what to do about it. God has never made a mistake in judgment. There are times when I have questioned him. Back when I was young, I had a cousin who desperately wanted to have children, and she had miscarriage after miscarriage and even carried a child almost to full term and lost it. And after that fourth time, I thought, God, do you know what you're doing? And I was just mad at him. She wanted a child so desperately. But I had to learn to trust that he knew what he was doing. I can't see it from here, but one day I will know, and she will know why it has happened. It was not an error in judgment, and it was not a loss of control on his part. He knows the perfect answer for every prayer. We don't get our prayers answered like we want them, but we can trust that he will get it right. He knows the timing of every event. You may be praying for a lost relative and may have been praying for years for them, and you may go on praying for more years. But if he is one of God's people, he will come to God, and you can trust in that. R.C. Sproul, a man that I listen to occasionally, says, mankind has one fundamental problem. We don't know who we are, and we don't know who God is. So maybe Isaiah can help us along the path that way. Verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are regarded as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So what do these verses have to do with the general theme of comfort for Judah?
He's minimizing their strength and kind of making them seem not so bad.
Okay, he is minimizing the strength of Israel's oppressors, making them seem not quite so fearsome. They're just like dust. I mean, what do you do with dust? You wipe it away. He will do with the nations as he pleases. They cannot prevent his purposes from being fulfilled. And the deliverance of his people is certain. I thought about this week. It does not matter what the Democrats are doing. It does not matter what the Republicans are doing. It does not matter what the Russians are doing. It doesn't matter what's going on in Ukraine. It doesn't matter what's going on in China. Doesn't matter what ISIS is doing. God is in control of all of this. And we don't have to keep fretting and worrying about what's going to happen. We can trust him. He rules over the nations. This is the title I gave these 15, 16, and 7. And he goes on to say, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. What was Lebanon famous for?
Cedars.
Cedars, great big cedar trees. Had a lot of animals. It's just saying that Lebanon is not enough to provide wood for my altar. And the beasts are not enough to provide a burnt offering for me. It doesn't mean anything to me. Now, I know God commanded the sacrifices, but all those sacrifices are not going to affect how God acts. And he says, I really don't even need all those sacrifices to do what I want to do. God is so great and worthy of so much worship that even the large timber and animal resources of Lebanon were insufficient to be offerings for him. Okay. Verses 18 to 20, we see that God rules over idols. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Okay, so here's a rich man's idol. He hires somebody to cast it in bronze for him, and then he hires a goldsmith to smooth the gold over. What do you think the chains are for on the idol? To tie it down and keep it from falling over. This is some god that has to be chained so it can't be stolen and so it can't be destroyed or fall over. Realize that these people are using materials that God has given them and skills that God has given them to make idols right in God's face. The poor man's idol comes from wood. He selects a tree that doesn't rot. I mean, idols should not rot. God should not rot, and God should not fall down. To prepare an idol that won't totter. So he's making fun of the gods of all these nations. Now, in verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So when and how did mankind first learn that God is the creator of the universe? From the beginning. He walks and talks with them in the garden. More hymns, isn't it? God told Adam exactly how he had done it, and he passed that information down right from the beginning until Moses eventually wrote it down for us. Adam knew that God had created the earth, unlike the majority of scientists today. He knew a whole lot more than they know. And then verse 21, I think I said God rules over the universe.
God knows everything they know, but they don't know everything God knows.
Okay, good. God knows everything they know, but they don't know everything God knows. They don't know a whole lot, frankly. Did you see the headlines this week that they have about decided that maybe Darwin got it wrong about how life originated on Earth? Yeah, poor Darwin. He said it originated in a little warm pond, and now they think it originated in the deep thermal vents of the ocean.
Oh, okay. Wrong again.
Wrong again, okay.
I don't know if Dr. Constable was quoting J. Vernon McGee or J. Vernon McGee was quoting Dr. Constable.
Okay.
One of them originally said that he was asked the question, what have you seen that God hasn't seen? And the answer was, God has never seen his equal.
Okay.
That's
good. What have you seen that God hasn't seen? He has never seen his equal. There's no God like him. There's no force like him.
But he hasn't. Yeah.
Yeah. Let's see. Describe the relationship of God to his creation in verses 21 to 26. And how would this comfort Judah? So how is God described?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent.
No one compares.
Incomparable.
Unequaled.
Unequaled.
Higher up.
Higher up. Transcendent.
And he loves his creation.
Okay.
You know, and that would be such a contrast to the idols.
Yes. He loves his creation. He takes delight in it. Marcia?
I wrote down because this just struck me. Even with the great numbers of stars in heaven, not a single one is missing.
Isn't that beautiful? This chapter 40 is one of the most beautiful ones in the book of Isaiah. I just love it. And the more I study it, the more beautiful it becomes to me. Now, according to the latest figures, there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way, our galaxy. And they have recently revised their idea because of the Hubble telescope of how many galaxies there are in the universe. And I think my math is good, it's 2,000 billion galaxies.
2,000 billion?
2,000 billion galaxies.
That's a big number.
That's a lot of stars to keep up with. But they march out. The word is in rank. The host, he calls the stars his host or his armies. So they march out in rank. They're right where he wants them to be. He knows them all by name. We can't even name them all. We don't have enough words. We number the stars. But he knows them all. Now, if he knows that about all those billions of stars in the universe, what does he know about you? Every single thing. What a God we serve. He sits above his creation. Let me go back to this. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Do you have something different for vault? It is he who sits above circle. Okay. The word in Hebrew means to whirl around in a circle. So it's either talking about the fact that the earth is a sphere and God sits above that, but it is also used of dancing. You know how the Jews join arms and dance in a circle? And I can just picture God sitting way above the universe watching the stars do their dances at night. I mean, the moon goes around the earth goes around the sun. Our galaxy circulates around the center of the universe, so it's all a beautifully choreographed dance to God, and he's just sitting up there watching it. And I would think that grasshoppers would be too big a term to use to describe the inhabitants. We are like fleas or bed bugs or something. We're so small compared to him. And then he stretches out the heavens or the universe like a tent a man would pitch. I gave you a creation note. This verse declares that God stretches. Notice the present tense. He stretches out the heavens. It was not until the 1920s that the astronomer Hubble discovered that the universe is still expanding. It's not stable. It's getting bigger all the time. I also gave the creation note there on the vault. In about 500 B.C., which would be about 200 years after Isaiah wrote, Pythagoras proposed that the earth was round. So he's 200 years behind Isaiah. And it wasn't until about 350 B.C. that they managed to figure it out mathematically that the earth was round. So just think how far ahead of scientists the Bible was. And the scientists dare come along and tell us the Bible's wrong. When the science of the day disagrees with the Bible, what needs to change?
Science.
Science, yes, not the Bible. You do not change the Bible to fit science. The next section, God rules over rulers. He's exercising supreme authority over world history. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Note that God plants the rulers. He planted our president. He planted Putin. He planted Castro, etc. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows them away. So he's in charge. He puts a ruler up and he takes him down. The storm carries them away like stubble. So then in verse 25, to whom then would you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Lord God. He's able to deliver Jerusalem or Judah, not because he's greater than Babylonian gods, but because he is the only God. Who are you going to compare me to? There is no other God besides me. So how does God's relationship to creation bring you comfort? You know he's in control. He's had a plan for you from the beginning.
He's in control of our government.
He's in control of our out-of-control government. Scary sometime when you see how crazy people are. But God's in control of it. And they're getting paid to be that crazy, huh? With our tax dollars.
With our money.
With our money.
With God's money.
Oh, right, God's money. If he can control all that, know all that, create all that, then he can certainly take care of the puny details of my life. In Judah's distress, what charges have they levied against God? In verse 27.
That he was ignoring them.
That he was ignoring them. Imagine.
He had forgotten them and was even ignorant about their condition.
Yeah, what a little God they had. He has forgotten us. He's forgotten the covenant he made with Abraham and with David. He's not concerned with justice for us. He doesn't even know what's happening to us. And you can understand that. I mean, for the Jews, when they saw everything they had known all their lives destroyed. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? So how does God respond?
You know, I created the
okay. Don't you get it? It kind of repeats. We're saying the same thing over and over, aren't we? Why do you think that's necessary? Because we didn't get it the first time, and neither did they.
I like that no one can measure the depths of his understanding.
No one can measure the depth of his understanding. You know, if God were to tell us exactly what he's doing with our lives, we wouldn't comprehend it or understand it. We couldn't see all the purposes. It's just beyond us. His thoughts are so much higher than ours. There are three names in that verse that they need to think about. First one is the everlasting God. I was there before, and I will be there after your troubles. The second one is the Lord or Yahweh, the self-existent God, and the covenant-keeping God. Hey, I made a covenant with Abraham, and I'm going to keep it. And then the other, the Creator, he is powerful and he is in control. So there's three names right there in that one verse that would help them remember. We don't need to know why God is doing something. We just need to know who. Know that he's in control. And we don't need an explanation. You notice there's no explanation in here as to why he's carrying them off into Babylonian captivity. All we need is a revelation of the greatness of God, and we need to trust in that. So then what's Judah's responsibility at this time?
Trust.
Yeah. Simple little word. Not so easy to do sometimes. What do you do when you when you encounter a difficulty. When I was young, I think I've probably shared this, when I was young and Roger was traveling on business, I was very fearful. So what did I need to do at that time? Trust, pray. Pray what? Trust what? Trust the promises. I just went to the book of Psalms, I think it was, and found me a bunch of verses, and I would lie there in the bed and just repeat them over and over again to myself until I, and they became true, and the fear went away, simply because I filled my mind with the Word of God rather than with what might happen. And so this is what the Jews need to do too.
That's what we would be said to do.
All right. What we must be doing. And there's also that weight in there. When the Messiah comes, they're going to be even stronger than they were before. God does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That's in verse 28. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Someone pointed out that it's the young people who will mount up with wings like eagles. And it's the middle age who are going to run and not get tired. And it's the older people who are going to walk and not become weary. And that may be true. The word for gain actually means to exchange. They're going to exchange strength. So where is the exchange going to be made? What are they going to exchange their strength for?
God's strength.
God's strength, right. He will give you his strength and take away your weakness. How would you define wait on the Lord in this context? Be patient.
Act like you believe what God says, not what is happening.
Act like you believe what God says, not what is happening. You know, that's a key many times to developing right thoughts, is to go ahead and act as if you believe it. And then as you act in accordance with what God's Word says, then it becomes true and you can trust in it. Okay? Does this just mean sitting on your fist?
No, you depend on him and you serve him daily, regardless of the situation that you're in.
Good. You depend on him and you continue serving him daily, regardless of your situation. You continue praising him daily, regardless of your situation. We're told to, in everything, give thanks. So while you may not be able to give thanks for the cancer, you can give thanks for many other things in the cancer for you. To wait on God is not simply to mark time. Rather, it is to live in confident expectation of his action on our behalf. It is to refuse to run ahead of him and try to solve the problem yourself. Waiting is a faith which endures in spite of God's judgment and wrath. They are going off into judgment, to captivity. They're going to suffer, but they're going to keep their faith in God. It's a faith in desperate situation, a faith that arises out of wrestling through to divine and final assurance. Faith just means not believing immediately and automatically. It means you keep wrestling through those doubts that you keep having. And they come back, don't they? One time you can say, yes, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. And then you turn around and you think, but what's going to happen? So it's wrestling through the situation. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. This verse tells us that God does know what's going on with us. He not only has strength, he gives us his strength. He enables us to bear anything that comes our way. He supplies grace to meet our trials. We will soar above our trials just like an eagle. We will pursue the work and will of God with eagerness. That's the run and not get tired. And we will stay the course in the nitty-gritty of life. That's when we get so very weary, but we will continue walking. So, how many attributes of God did you find in this chapter? Marcia said she found 11 and she quit. Marcia, read us your list and y'all see if you found one she missed.
I said eternality, immanence, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, self-existence, immutability, sovereignty, righteousness, goodness, grace, justice, love, and then I stopped.
And then
I just
stopped.
The whole, didn't have room to write the whole list.
Okay. Did she miss one?
Forgiveness.
Oh, good. Yes. Grace.
Tenderness.
Holy.
You did miss a lot.
I did. I told you. I just stopped.
Just quit. Bitsy.
Creator.
Yes, that's one. Missed that one.
Infinity.
Existing forever.
Comforter.
Oh, good. Another one. Wow.
Wisdom.
Oh, yes.
Shepherd.
Encourager. Comfort. My people. Notice this. They're going into captivity, but he says, my people. He doesn't get rid of you, even though you suffer chastisement for your sins. Anybody else find one?
Glorious. I may have missed some of
hers. Okay. Glorious. Majestic. All right, incomprehensibility. Wow, that's a good list. Well, when I wrote
still
this,
short.
What? And still short.
Yeah,
I've got at least 32 for next year that we're going to be studying. So it won't be 32 weeks. I'll try to cram some of them in. But we're going to study them in depth and really begin to behold our God. When I wrote this last spring, the choir had just sung the anthem, Behold Our God, and that's why I included it in here. And it really kind of comes out of this chapter. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Who has felt the nails upon his hand bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our God, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. And as I was doing this earlier in the week, I thought of another hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. What a mighty God we serve. Any comments or questions? That's good. He does have plans, but it's in his time. He's got timing and he's got his plans. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are our God, that there's no one to compare to you. We're grateful that you're our creator and that you sit above this earth just watching what is going on, working out your plans to the infinite detail. What a job that must be. Every little person on this earth that has ever lived, every little detail of his or her life, you have planned and you are directing it. It just shows us what a great God we serve. We thank you too, Lord, for the grace that you've extended to us in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.